Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 and reading verses 1 to 11. So we're going to suspend our preaching through the catechism just for this Advent season. And so we looked at a couple of passages from Isaiah last week, so I wanted to just cover one more, and that's Isaiah 40, which of course is connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11. Great turning point, of course, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Up until this point, there's been a message of judgment that is to come, not only on the Israelites, not only on Jerusalem, but in fact the nations of the world. The nations surrounding and nations that troubled Israel, they were also going to be judged. And so in chapter 40, then, there is this turning point in which there's brought hope. And so the prophet is directed to bring these words to God's people. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his works before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Dear people of God, as I've said, this passage forms a great shift from the misery that the prophet prophesies about in light of the rebellion, the constant rebellion of God's people, as well as the nations around, so even the nations that God used to as tools to discipline God's people, that they in turn became proud in and of themselves. And so even though they were used as God's instruments, nevertheless, when they also step over the mark and become proud, then God's judgment comes upon them too. And so this prophecy then is filled, beginning with God's people, as you know, in chapter 1, and continuing to the other nations, now suddenly changes the tone of the prophecy. Now from judgment, we have this wonderful news of comfort. And so the prophet is commanded by God to bring comfort to his people, this message of hope. I mean, after they've received this message of judgment and condemnation for the way that they've acted, for which they have no defense. I mean, history is very clear. Their own history in terms of the prophets is very clear in the way that they acted. There was no argument as far as that was concerned. But now that shifts. Now there's a word of comfort. But notice that the judgment hasn't taken place yet. Judgment is still going to come. The exile is still going to come. God's still going to take him into exile for 70 years. But nevertheless, if they listen to the prophecy, they're going to go through that period with hope. Just like with Habakkuk. When he brings his prophecy of the fact that they're going to go into exile and suffer through it, nevertheless, they go in hope. And that's why Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by faith." Those that believe in God and trust in him, even though they go through this period, yet they go through this period with hope. And so God has brought judgment upon his people and he sent the prophet. And remember, when the Lord sends prophets, it's not simply to declare their condemnation. If that was the case, there would be no point in sending prophets. Then just send the judgment. The very reason that God sends prophet is as a warning. It's so that people might repent. It's that people might turn to the Lord before that judgment comes down upon them, that the Lord would relent. Just as in the case of Jonah, that the Lord would relent and turn away his wrath and anger. Not that he would be going against his law, as we know with the gospel, but that anger and wrath is deflected away from the people that it was designed for because of their sin, and it's deflected and directed towards the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder then that in our celebrations of the Advent, that this passage plays an important part. That is this passage that is taken up, is these verses that are taken up. Because as I said, in the midst of misery, in the midst of condemnation, comes his hope. And in Isaiah early, of course, we saw that. That in the gloom and the doom, light shines forth. Hope, a ray of hope comes. And that ray of hope, of course, is none other than the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God directs, first of all, then, in terms of this glorious hope that the prophet brings, first of all, what is designed to do is bring comfort. And so the people are to hear these words so that they may have hope from all of these words that they've heard up until now, 39 chapters that they've heard now from the prophet, and how disturbing those words have been. And so the Lord quickly directs his prophet to speak to his people with these words, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." They are in need of comfort. These words, this exposing of their sin and the wrath it deserves, when understood correctly, fills our hearts with untold misery and distress that we cannot imagine. When God's verdict against us is understood, it robs us of any comfort whatsoever. We can't enjoy a day of our life once it dawns upon us that we are enemies of God, we have nowhere to run, and his justice will be served, and his wrath against our sin, which is eternal death, will be executed upon us. There's absolutely nothing that we can do. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. No excuses to offer before God, as Romans 3 puts it. The whole world stands guilty before him and silent, because they have no defense. And all they're filled with is the thought that God's wrath is going to come upon them. Now that being in that position is absolutely unbearable. For those that reject it, of course, and say, well, it's all made up, man-made, this is not true, you're just, you know, just trying to, a scaring tactic to control people. I mean, that's the way unbelievers look at Christianity. Just a way of controlling people, that's all you're doing. Just trying to scare us, that's what you're doing. And we're not going to have any of it. We're not going to believe it. But for those that understand and listen to their very own consciences that condemn them, their very own consciences that say to them, look, what you're hearing is true to reality. You are depraved. You know that you're depraved. And you have this sense that God has implanted in us that there is a judgment coming for it. I mean, so often people say, oh, you know, somebody does a crime and then they get hurt. We talk about poetic justice. I mean, where do we get that from? Because there's this conscience that we have that sin, quite correctly, is to be addressed by judgment, by punishment. I mean, we have that built into us, even though we try and deny it in some sense, but it's there. So when we hear that, and when we think about that, and the judgment that it brings, along with what Hebrews says, which is, All our life we live in fear of death. Why? Why we fear death? Because we know judgment is going to come. And so we're always afraid as we live our life. Oh, we're drawing closer to death. But really, actually what we're afraid of, we're drawing closer to judgment. And so as I say, that state of, that mental state is very hard for us to live under. And perhaps that's why in our catechism, there are not that many Lord's Days devoted to it. We don't want to keep people for 6 months, for example, going on and on and on and on, and on about this state of condemnation that we're in. And so very quickly in the catechism, we come to man's sin and that he has no excuse, that he's under the wrath and the judgment of God, and ultimately it's going to come in the form of hell itself. We very quickly cover that subject, but then very quickly we come to the question, but isn't God merciful? Because we don't want people to remain in that state of misery, and neither does God. And so once that message has been delivered, then the message of hope and the gospel comes. And so the Lord speaks very quickly to his servant. Comfort. And he repeats it. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of passion in God's message to to the prophet to hurry up about it. To make sure that he delivers that message. Because in the Father's heart, there is that longing and yearning for his people to come out of that misery and enter into his love. Just like the prodigal son's father, that he yearned to see his son return, yearned to throw his arms around him and embrace him, yearned to take him into his house and to throw a party and to rejoice over the fact that his son that was dead is now alive again. He wanted to move from that environment of misery and alienation to an environment of reconciliation and peace. That's what he wanted. And so God is that way. And so he presses upon his prophet to bring comfort. Comfort, comfort ye, my people, says your God. And notice how he puts it. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. The Lord is not saying, you know, go to those strangers over there, those aliens, and try and No. Look how he views them. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. So even in the way that God addresses them, there is hope. There is encouragement. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's the message that he's sending. So in all of our misery, when we live apart from God, It's not God pushing us away. It's not that God has no care about us whatsoever. He desires to be reconciled. God desires that all men repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his servants out to call them to repentance and faith. And the means by which they are to do that were given in verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak comfort, or some translations put it, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You know, we are to speak the truth to sinners, but we're always to speak in love. We're not to preach a gospel in which we reflect some sort of enjoyment in announcing their judgment. Remember, that's what Jonah wanted. Right? Inside, he was glad that he was delivering this message of judgment. In fact, he wanted to see that judgment executed. Well, that's not speaking tenderly. That's not speaking with any love and compassion towards those that the Lord had sent him to. That's not the way we're to deliver a message to the world. No, we're to speak tenderly. We're to speak passionately. We're to speak with love for those people. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I mean, that's speaking tenderly, isn't it? That's speaking lovingly, isn't it? When Hosea goes out to speak to Gomer, his wife, that has committed adultery, he said he was going to take her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Why? Because his interest was to win her back. His interest was to bring her back into a relationship with himself. Not to declare judgment, not to declare a divorce, and to have her stoned to death. Now, our purpose in preaching the gospel is, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. The point of our preaching to the people in the world is not to declare and enjoy the fact that they are condemned. No, our primary purpose is that they might repent and believe. And so we want to say, we want to present the message in such a way that we convey God's love and desire for them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 about the fact that we persuade men. We beseech men as though God was beseeching you through us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, in one sense, that doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, why would God be beseeching, right? Why would we be pleading on his behalf to sinners to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, they're the ones that deserve judgment. He's done everything for them. Why should he have to plead to them? They should be pleading to him. But the thing is, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are blind. And we're there to call them. We're there to plead with them. We're there to beseech them to flee from their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's an element in which the judgment of God is to drive them in that direction too. But we are to draw them from our side with God's love. And so we are to speak tenderly to them, not roughly to them. And by the way, our witness is not simply delivering a message, information. Look, this is how you can be saved. You know, go away and think about it. No. There's a personal vested interest that we have. So the only way I can put it is, when you preach the gospel, do so in such a way that you are doing it to your best friend, or you're doing it to your child. I mean, as parents, we wouldn't just want to give information to our children, would we? We do it with all the conviction that we have. We do it with all the passion that we have, because we have a vested interest in their well-being. That's the way the gospel has to be preached. And that's why sometimes there's a shortfall in just simply handing out tracts. I mean, there's not a personal connection. There's not a pleading. There's not a communicating the love that we have for those people that they might repent and believe. It's simply handing out information. Yes, the Word of God is powerful, but it is to be delivered with love and compassion for those to whom God has sent us. And then there's a message that he has sent. He says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. And this is what he is to cry out, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Now we have to understand the connection between the two. He's to speak comfort to Jerusalem, not because their warfare is ended and because their iniquity is pardoned, but rather, that's the message that is to bring them. These things are the reason that they are to have comfort. Right? God has to do these things before comfort can come. And so the message is that these things God has provided for. These are the things that were stopping this comfort coming. It was their obstacles, it was their sin, it was their condemnation that they deserved. It was the wrath of God that was upon them that stopped, as it were, made this barrier between God and them. Now God is saying, I've removed that barrier, but it's been done not by you. It's not that that whole period is ended because you yourself have suffered everything that you needed to suffer. In other words, don't speak comfort to my people by saying to them, look, the anger that God has towards you and the wrath that he said he was going to execute upon you has completely been executed upon you. And so in a sense, your imprisonment is complete and your suffering is complete. And that therefore there's no more left. No, that's not what he's saying. So even though they would be there for 70 years in the exile, they came out at the other end, not because they had paid for all of their sins, or for that matter, even one of their sins. No, no, no. The comfort is not to be based on their experience. The comfort is to be based on what God has done. And so this is a prophecy, a prophetic word about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if we were going to take it in that way anyway, them experiencing it, then they hadn't started the exile yet. Right? This is still prophecy yet. Right? It hasn't happened. But the prophet is sent to comfort them now. Now they were going to have comfort. They needed that faith now so that they could go through this period, as Habakkuk said, by faith. So these words are a reference not to their experience, because they had been judged, remember, they had gone through many chastenings of the Lord, but that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to what God will do through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ that fulfills these words, her warfare is ended. That enmity into which we had placed ourselves because of our sin and rebellion led to this warfare between God and us. And that warfare existed, and it continues to exist. But that warfare has been brought to an end, not by God exhausting his anger upon us and his judgment upon us, but rather for that warfare to be turned away from them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that warfare was ended by the Lord Jesus Christ not defeating God's justice, but submitting to God's justice. That warfare was ended by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting himself to the justice of God and bearing in his body on the cross the whole weight of our sins. So in a sense, God's justice was satisfied. Everything that they deserved was handed out, but handed out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a result of that. It's a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that it says her iniquity is pardoned. Now they don't have a problem, as it were, with God with respect to their sin. Because that sin hasn't been swept under the carpet. Hasn't been just rubbed out by God as though it never existed. No, no. It was dealt with in a open way, in a just way. In the court of God, it was dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ paying for it, and therefore we received, we were set free. We have been declared just, righteous before him. And it says, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, there's not an injustice there, right? Because that seems to be implying that the punishment that they deserved, God has carried out double. Right? Well, that wouldn't be justice, right? But the whole idiom of double is really a reference to the fact that it's been fully satisfied. It's been completely satisfied. There's not an iota left. Right? So if somebody was paid in full, right, and we would say he'd been paid double, it means you paid absolutely everything that was owed, you paid. He has no comeback upon you whatsoever. So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to such an effect that there is not a single sin in us whatsoever that we are held accountable for with respect to the justice of God. He has paid for everything. And that's why Romans, Paul can say so confidently in Romans, who will lay a charge against God's elect? Who's going to point a finger at God's elect and say somehow they don't deserve to be in heaven or have God's love because somehow they are sinful and God's justice has to reject them, right? Nobody, he says, is going to be able to point a finger at God's elect. Why? Well, it says because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. The very one who suffered on the cross for their sins is right there at the right hand of God to be a witness of the fact that this has been the case. And God himself is the one that was the judge and executed that judgment upon his son. So the judge knows very well that it's all been paid for. So we have no fears, no nagging doubts. This message of comfort is watertight. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ did not leave one sin unpaid. Not one sin that you have done or will do has been left by the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering on the cross. Of course, that doesn't mean, as Paul shows in Romans 6, that we should say, oh, everything's paid for. We have a free ride. Let us sin and, you know, the grace may abound. That's a blasphemous thought for us to say. As I prayed, if we have any indication of what sin, what punishment and suffering sin, our sin, brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we would hate sin with a passion. We would never find any excuse to sin. Yes, we do fall. But it should fill our hearts with remorse and repentance and sadness that when the Lord has shown so much love to us in dying on the cross, we could not show enough love to him to say no to this sin. I mean, look at the sin of David. It caused him so much grief because the Lord had been so good to David and his house, and yet he did this terrible thing. And he was just so distraught. Yes, each of us are going to sin, but our response to our sin is an indication of how much we appreciate what God has done for us. And so when we repent and we ask him to forgive us, shows the respect that we have for God and what he has done for us. So here's this hope of these people that have had judgment pronounced upon them. Have hope. Because God has taken care of your sin. Completely. 100%. So this comfort has to be conveyed to these people. And so we are introduced to the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what is he crying? He's saying this, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here's this voice crying out. The comfort has been described for us. Now this is viewed as almost present, because such comfort would not be sent, but rather brought by God himself. So this comfort is announced by the prophet, but it wasn't to come yet, remember. The exile's coming. There's quite a number of years before the fulfillment with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophet is prophesying that a voice is going to be there. A voice is going to cry out. The voice is going to prepare the way for the Savior to come, because this comfort is going to be personally delivered by God himself. God is coming. He's not just sending an angel of his to bring this about. He himself is coming. This task of saving his people is far too difficult and far so important that God doesn't trust it to anybody else. He himself is going to do it. And so he himself is going to come. And so the Advent that we celebrate, of course, at this season shows that God did not send a man. He didn't send an angel, but he took on human nature and was born in our midst and dwelt with us and carried out all his work before all to see. But before that takes place, a voice is heard shouting commands to prepare the way for the Savior, for the King himself. And of course we know that that voice is identified in the scriptures to be the voice of John the Baptist. And that's why when you read the book of Luke, the first chapter or so, of course, is about John the Baptist. And you think, well, wait a minute. You know, he's less. He himself said, I should decrease. He should increase. So you'd think, Luke, why don't you start with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the greater, right? Start your gospel with him. But no, he doesn't. He starts with John the Baptist. Why? Well, because right here in Isaiah, that's the purpose that he had. And that's the way it worked out in the ministry, that John the Baptist had basically a 6-month ministry, because he was about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, a 6-month ministry as a way of introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist didn't have a long ministry. 6 months. I mean, and in a sense, it ought to be that way, right? If you went and to hear a great speaker and there was somebody to introduce him, you don't expect the person that's introducing the speaker to speak for longer than the person that's going to deliver the keynote address. And so it was right and proper that John the Baptist have a very short ministry, because what would be the point of John the Baptist carrying out a ministry pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was right there? And so John the Baptist, Luke's gospel then, begins with John the Baptist to identify him as this voice that Isaiah spoke about. And what was his message? It was exactly the message that this is saying. The Lord is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. And where did he go? He was in the wilderness, right? He had a leather girdle and he had 8 locusts and stuff like that. He was preparing the way. I mean, there was no way that they couldn't associate John the Baptist with the voice of Isaiah 40. And so John the Baptist's main ministry was to prepare the people, to turn the hearts of the children and the parents to the Lord. so that they would be ready when he came. Just like with the second coming, we have that parable about the wise and the foolish virgins. And they weren't ready. The foolish virgins weren't ready, and he came and they were left out. And so John the Baptist is sent to prepare the people. Be ready. He's coming. Be ready to receive him. Don't miss it. And of course, we have to continue that message. Not now in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again for judgment. Repent. While it is today, repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to point, not to ourselves. And so we must make sure that we fulfill that function that God has given to us, to always direct people to the cross, never to ourselves. And sad to say, as we've said so many times, people end up doing that, end up attracting attention to themselves, to people to follow them, people to look to them. Nobody will be saved by looking to you or looking to me or to looking at any so-called well-known preachers of the day. No, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophet does, we have to direct attention to him. The Lord is coming. The Lord is here. Look to him. Believe in him. And this, in the desert, the example of kings, when the kings traveled, they sent heralds ahead to ensure that the roads were repaired and cleared. Yeah, I mean, in a sense, that's true in England too, right? If the Queen is going to travel somewhere, they want to make sure everything's nice and proper, you know, the roads are nice and clear and no potholes and stuff like that. Well, this is a way too for the King. He's coming. And so they need to remove obstacles. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. The main thought is that the King is on his way. It's not that the people need to clear the way so that they can go to the Lord. No, no, no. He's coming to them. But there are obstacles that we have to remove. Obstacles that the Lord Jesus Christ even spoke about. Remember when he went to the temple? You people are making it difficult for people to come to me. You've turned it into a den of thieves. And he cleared the tables and the money changers. And so we too need to clear the way so that there can be this wonderful meeting of God as he comes to his people. We don't want to be hindrances to people. We don't want to distract the people. We don't want to stand in their way like the disciples shooing away parents that wanted to bring their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, don't hinder them. We don't want to put anything in the way of the Lord returning into the midst of his people. The glory of the God's glory and blessing left the temple, you remember, when they were rebellious. Their sins, their rebellion. Finally, God, in a sense, had enough and he left the temple and his glory went with him. But he was going to return. But there needs to be repentance. There needs to be seeking the Lord. There needs to be remorse and calling upon him for help so that there can be this wonderful reconciliation, this peace between God and between sinners. So this way has to be uncluttered, encouraging us then to remove these obstacles. And that's the way that the verses are structured. Every valley shall be exalted, because it takes time. And if you're traveling and there's a valley, now you're going to have to go all the way down, you're going to have to go all the way up. It takes time. So what are we going to do? We're going to fill in the valley. Right? Every valley is going to be raised up. Every mountain, the same thing. If you come to a mountain, you have to get over. As you know, if you're traveling, even by car, it takes a while to go up and down the other side. So every valley is going to be raised up. Every mountain is going to be made low. So you have this flat plain in which we can travel quickly. The crooked places, right? Sometimes where there's a river or whatever, you have to go around and it takes, you know, ages to zigzag and meander around on the roads. But if you have a straight road, as we say, as a crow flies, it goes a lot quicker. So the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places, again, if you travel, I don't know if any of you traveled in India, it's not the easiest way to travel. You know what may take 3 hours here is going to take 8 hours over there, because it's so cluttered and the roads are not in good repair. But here the rough places will be made smooth. And why? Why all this effort? Why all this preparation? Because the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. People of God, we don't want to be hindrances. We don't want to keep people from seeing the glory of God. And when churches meddle with the gospel, when churches begin to make their ministries into all kinds of things other than the preaching of the gospel, they're shielding, they're clouding. They're getting people's attention in all kinds of ways, but they are detracting from the glory of the Lord. And that's what we have to avoid. When people come into our midst, when people come into contact with us, we need to be very clear with respect to the glory of the Lord, the gospel, so that they see it, that they understand it, that they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than to be detracted by us with all kinds of things that we might bring to their attention. No, we need to get to the fact. We need to get to the central fact. They need to see the glory of the Lord. And where is that revealed other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the glory of the Lord seen if it's not seen on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we speak to people about every other thing and we never get to the cross, we've missed it. We've absolutely missed it. They'll argue with you if they're so inclined till the cows come home, but it will do them no good until they see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to make sure that we don't waste time and that we don't take people on detours that are never going to get anywhere in terms of seeing the glory of the Lord. We need to find that straight path to take those people to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may see the glory of the Lord and that they may hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How is this comfort then in verses 6 to 8? The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And he says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." So this message that we have to speak, first of all, has a word to say about man himself. We have to prepare people to hear this message and to see their need of the glory of the Lord. So we have to, as I said, in a very quick way, but in a very precise and effective way, have to communicate to people their standing before God and who they are in and of themselves. Because man has a very inflated view of himself. I mean, you look around. I mean, there's nothing for man to really glory in terms of what he's accomplished, in terms of morality. I mean, technologically, yes, but in terms of what is really important, then their nature, they haven't accomplished anything. They know it, and everyone else knows it, but they don't want to recognize it. They always want to paint it as though man is basically good. Man is basically good. Well, in that state, they are not able even to comprehend this message. They're so blinded by their own ideas about themselves. And so what is the prophet to speak? He's saying, they need to know. And look how it puts it. What shall I cry? I mean, it's not a joyful message, but we have to deliver it. Man, all flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. It withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. In a sense, what is this but Romans chapter 3 in terms of the depravity of man? We need to say that to people. But of course, the modern church doesn't want to say that because it feels that if you say that, people won't come back. And so let's not speak about that. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't speak about that, the people won't see any need for the gospel. And so we do have to speak. We have to speak about their state before God, that in and of themselves they are nothing. They can do nothing. And when they set themselves apart from God, all they have to look forward to and experience is death itself. Nothing is going to come by looking to yourself. That's what the world says. Look to yourself. You can do it. Get this inner strength going. But it's a message of doom and gloom. And so the prophet and we have to expose that in a loving and gentle way, but we do have to expose it, the same as John the Baptist does. I mean, the word that they heard from him is that they need to repent. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. They are under judgment from God. But quickly, of course, he brings the message of hope as well. So we have to prepare man. We have to tell him that he is sinful, and without the gospel, he is going to wither away because of the Lord, the judgment. But quickly we go on to verse 9, though. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to a high mountain. O Jerusalem. So it's repeating the same thought again in different words. So instead of Zion, it's Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So once we expose the true state of man, we're to quickly come with the gospel. We're quickly to come with comfort. We're quickly to speak tenderly to them. We're to raise up our voice. We're to get up on a high mountain. We are to lift up our voice so that everybody can hear. And we want to declare this message clearly and effectively for all to hear, because all need it. And what are we to say to them? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We're to deliver this message of hope, this good tidings. Notice not, we'll help you, right? We have a remedy for all your problems, just come and listen to us. No. That's not what we're to deliver. We have a message of reconciliation. Not them being reconciled to us. No. That's not the problem. It's they have to be reconciled to God. So what are we to say? We're to say, look, behold your God. Deal with him. Go to him. Not come to me. Not come to the church. Not that we can give you all of the forgiveness of sins. We can't. All we can do, as we are called peacemakers, is to bring you and God face to face so that there can be reconciliation. People of God, we're messengers. We're not the main characters. People are saved where they come face to face with God, not when they come face to face with you. Bring them to God. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way John the Baptist carried out his ministry. He prepared people to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ came, John the Baptist did not set up an alternative or an opposition. His disciples, in fact, left him and went to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're servants of God. And we're there to call people to come face to face with God, to face to face with the Savior himself. And what is it that they see? Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his works before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with the young. Here's the Savior. He's coming. He's coming to rescue sinners. What hope, what comfort that brings into this world of sin. You will win. God is coming in grace. He's coming to reward you, not for something that you have earned, but something that he wants to bestow upon you that has been won by somebody else. He's coming with grace. He comes as a shepherd. He comes to protect and nurture his sheep. He comes as a shepherd, not to drive you with a rod, but to comfort you and to carry you in his bosom. He's coming not to exact judgment, but to bring salvation, to take you up in his arms, to shield you, to fill your heart with hope and joy. People of God, if God sent this wonderful message to a nation that had constantly rebelled against him and were at the verge of being now taken into the exile, and God is sending his prophet to speak these words to them, how much more would he have these words for a lost world such as ours, that have lived in the dark and not had the privilege of having the prophets and the oracles of God delivered to them and their patriarchs? No, God is just as compassionate to us and to our generation. He wants us to hear and deliver this message so that people, even in this season, may come to know and see God and see the love that he has shown to us in the sending of his Son and, of course, in his sacrifice on the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you show, the comfort that you give to your people. And Lord, we're thankful that we have received that comfort and we have that in our hearts, a wonderful conviction and a trust that all of our sins have been fully paid, that there is not anyone that can raise a finger of accusation against us because our Lord Jesus Christ has stood in our place and suffered all that we richly deserved. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you sent your Son, that you have brought us face to face with him, and that we have seen in him your glory and your love. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the comfort that we have day by day as he leads us and comforts and protects us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the strength to be that voice, the voice of your church, to call men, women, and children, to prepare them with this wonderful message, to see the Lord of glory, to believe in him, and to become his sheep. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our celebrations in this season, and may many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as their God, in whose name we pray. Amen.